Please leave your Bibles open to that passage as we're going to look at it together. Joshua chapter 1. Hope you brought your Bible. You're going to need it for the next number of weeks as we're going to work our way through this passage. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. Without you, we are nothing. Without you, we can do nothing. And Lord, unless your presence and your spirit is here, then we're just making sounding gongs, clanging cymbals. Lord, we ask for the Spirit of God to move amongst us. Draw us to yourself. This morning we pray. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Mateship. It's Australian. When we're asked to identify ourselves as to who we are, time and again, the term mateship comes up in that discussion. It's an essential core of our national tradition. Even though my accent is different, I am an Australian citizen, so I'll put that in there. In 1999, Prime Minister John Howard said, "We value excellence as well as fairness, independence as dearly as mateship." You know, when the British have used the term mate, and they did many centuries before some of them came here, it was only used by the working class. In Australia, it's used by everybody. Every class of society uses the word mate. Unequivocally, all layers of society here. That's what's unique to us. From the Brickies to the Polies, every dinkum Australian male uses the word mate every day of his life. What is mateship? The Australian poet Henry Lawson said, "The greatest pleasure I have ever known is when my eyes meet the eyes of a mate over the top of two foaming glasses of beer." Slim Dusty said, "I love to have a beer with Duncan, because Duncan's me mate." Now, I'm not sure that's the best description of mateship. Thomas Dodd says, "Mateship has much more to do with more than just drinking with the boys. It also has to do with other qualities that are dear to an Australian's heart. Qualities such as giving everyone a fair go, sticking by your mates, be they in a blue or be off their face. You can't let your mate down." He goes on to say, "Mateship is a concept that can be traced back to colonial times. The harsh environment in which the convicts and new settlers found themselves meant that men and women closely relied upon each other for all sorts of help." C.E.W. Bean, in The Story of Anzac, 1921, says, "The typical Australian, so far as he held a prevailing creed, it was a romantic one inherited from the gold miner and the bushman, of which the chief article was that a man should at all times, at any cost, stand by his mate. That was and is the one law which the good Australian must never break. It is bred in the child and stays with him through life." You know, one of the most defining moments in the history of Australian mateship was WW1. After it was all over, when 237 soldiers of the Australian Imperial Forces that had served in that war were asked, "What made the greatest impact on your life during the war?" One out of every three said, "The experience of mateship was incomparable." So what is mateship? It is sticking by your mate, relying on one another for all sorts of help. Don't let your mate down. A man at all times, at all costs, will stand by his mate. Mateship. Is it an Aussie thing? Yes, it is. But you know, it's also a biblical concept. And I hope we'll see that in this passage this morning. But it starts all the way back to the beginning. Remember what God said to Cain. "Where's your brother?" And what did Cain say? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And basically God's answer is yes, you are your brother's keeper. But rather than being his keeper, we know he was his killer. Now here in this first chapter of Joshua, we see the concept of mateship as an important part of what is happening amongst God's people. In fact, biblically, we are called to a ministry of mateship within the church. And that's really the proposition for the whole message this morning. We are called to a ministry of mateship within the Christian church. And I want us to look at this section of chapter 1. We're breaking it into the paragraphs that most of our Bible have. First of all, you have the charge to the officers in verses 10 and 11. And then we have the charge to the eastern tribes in verses 12 to 15. And then we have the encouragement given to Joshua in those last couple of verses, 16 to 18. So I want to submit to you again this morning that mateship is a must in the ministry of the Christian church. First of all, notice what we find in the charge to the officers, that we have to be prepared for the work that God has given us to do. This is what's happening here. What prompted this charge? Well, look what we find in verses 2 and in verse 10. Back in verse 2 of last week's message, Moses, my servant, is dead. This is God speaking. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land that I'm about to give to them. Now look at verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. It was God's order that prompted this charge from Joshua to the people. God wasted no time in getting Joshua moving out once Moses was dead. Now it was time to go in. Moses had died. He represented that previous generation. So with Moses dead, the time of fulfillment is now happening. Finally, this new generation is going to have the land that was promised to them. And God says, get ready. God spoke to Joshua. Joshua must obey, and now he has to speak to the people. And they have to obey. It's clear from verse 2 that God's command was not just for Joshua, but it's for the entire nation. So Joshua is not absorbed with all the difficulty in front of him. He just gets to the job which God has told him to do. God has spoken, Joshua obeys, and now he orders the rest of the congregation, the rest of the people. His authority had come from God. And so it was Joshua's order now that was the charge in verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people. Now, we're not given a lot of description here about who these officers are, and you have to go back into the first five books of Moses. Deuteronomy 15 tells us that each tribe, and remember there were 12 tribes in the Israelites, each tribe had one man who was the representative head of that tribe, and they're listed in a number of places in the Old Testament who they were at that time. But then we're told that with the top of the tribe, for every 1,000 people or 1,000 soldiers, there was one leader. And then for every 100 soldiers, there was one leader. And then for every 10, there was a leader. So you have it broken down that way, basically by tens from the top down. So you have leaders over thousands, over hundreds, and over tens. Now the charge follows that command. God gives it to Joshua. Joshua gives it to all of these officers, and they in turn take it to the people. So that's the way it happens within that whole setup of the people of God. Basically, you have an authority structure that God has ordained. And they follow that. And that's the way the things are carried out. So it was his order. The Bible says the powers that be are ordained by God. And God has ordained authority within his people, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Now notice verse 11. It says, go through the camp and you tell the people. In other words, through these officers, that delegated authority, this is how it was to happen. And what does he say? What does this say? There was leadership early on amongst the people of God. God is a God of order. But now notice the charge itself. It's get yourself ready. Get your supplies ready, verse 11. Or prepare your provisions, as the ESV says. Why? Notice what God said. You are going to cross Jordan. Very positive. They were told what they're going to do. That's why you got to get ready. Now, how positive is that? You will cross Jordan. It's not maybe we're going to try to get across, but you are going to cross Jordan. That's what God says. They would know exactly what they had to do. Joshua is making it very clear to them. Orders come from God. And here is the faith factor in Joshua's ministry. Last week we talked about faith factor in our living the Christian life. Sometimes, you know, it's nice, everything just goes on as planned and we kind of go through our routine as Christians. But from time to time we need to say, I've got to trust God for something really big. I got to trust God for something. I don't know how he's going to do it, but I'm going to trust him. And that's really what's happened here. Joshua hasn't been given the slightest idea of how they're going to get across Jordan. He just knows God says you're going to go across Jordan. And so he tells the people, get ready. We're going to cross Jordan in 3 days. That's the faith factor on his part. He's still waiting for further orders, but that's a good general, is it not? That's a good leader. He's waiting. He's obedient to what he knows, but he's going to follow on and wait for the rest to come. Notice what else we find in this verse, in verse 11. It says, 3 days from now, you're going to cross the Jordan. There's your ETD, your estimated time of departure. We're going to cross. It's going to be in 3 days, 72 hours to get ready. No dilly-dallying about. This is what you're going to do. This is where you're going to be. And this is when it's going to happen. No ifs, ands, or buts. And he says to go in and take possession of the land. There's the outcome. So the general's given them all the things they need to know at this point. There's the outcome. You will take possession of the land. Very positive again. Not we hope to, but you're going to do it. He believes God. He didn't say how it was going to be done. He still didn't know. He didn't know about the walk around Jericho. He didn't know about the attacks on Ai and the other cities that were yet to come. But he knows God has promised it, so that's how he is speaking. He is acting on orders from the Lord, but still waiting for their orders when the time is necessary for him to receive them. Notice what he says in verse 11. The Lord, your God, is giving it to you for your own. That's what God promised. It's going to be yours. I'm giving it to you as a free gift. But there's a whole lot involved yet in getting that. It's your possession. You will have ownership of it. Now, I think there's something very important here. You know, when we read the Bible, we want to understand how the old relates to the new. The new tells us, and the new is the fulfillment of the old and explains the old. The New Testament tells us that with the coming of Jesus Christ, He inaugurated the beginning of His kingdom. And Jesus and John the Baptist said, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, He gave instructions to His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the kingdom of Jesus was now going to be expanding through the world for the next 2,010 years as people would come to faith in Christ, they submit to His leadership, they surrender to Him, they become a part of His army, a part of His people. And from day one after Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted, those numbers have continued to grow and grow and grow to where today there are millions and millions of Christians scattered all throughout the world. Jesus was starting the beginning of His kingdom. And so for all those 2,000 years, through persecution, through hatred, through death, through everything, the church is continuing to grow and the rule of Jesus is expanding. That's the kind of king we have. That's the positiveness of the gospel. We know who's going to win because the book of Revelation tells us. And as we look back over the big picture, we're confident of that. Sometimes when we're going through the struggle, sometimes when Christians are being persecuted and tortured for their faith, they must think, "God, where are you? What's happened to your kingdom?" But the promise is this: it's going to keep growing until Jesus comes back in ultimate triumph and takes us all to be with Himself. So that is the expansion of the work. And there's a sense in which you and I are still a part of the people of God, a part of the kingdom of God. And we too have responsibilities to play a part in what God is doing in expanding His kingdom in the world. So right now, between His first coming and His second coming, there's work to do. Proclaiming the gospel, that's how the kingdom advances. Living out the gospel. If we just proclaim and don't live it, we're a bunch of hypocrites. But living it out is the way the kingdom advances. Praying together, teaching, serving, giving, helping, lending, showing hospitality, using your gifts for each other, visiting the sick and the shut-in, welcoming strangers, all of that is part of kingdom work. That's what Christians ought to be doing. So we must be prepared for the work that God calls us to do. And so the charge there is the same charge for us today. Be ready. Be prepared. We cannot be ready to do battle with the enemy if we do not have the supplies, the provisions that are needed. So the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. For the word of God is powerful and quick, a two-edged sword, and is able to make us wise unto salvation. And the word is to prepare us and equip us for every good work. God's given us the resources, the tools for that. So we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that was in you. So you're working and someone says, "There's something different about you. What is it?" You're ready to share the gospel with them. Someone says to you, "How can I become a Christian?" You at least know the basics on how to share the gospel with somebody. That's being ready to give an answer. Be ready for the return of Christ. The Bible says when He returns, we're going to see Him face to face, and we should live in such a way that we'll not be ashamed at His appearing. Be ready for the return. The Bible says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. You see, preparation for the Christian is a must. I heard the story told about a preacher who was teaching a children's catechism class, and he spent an entire class teaching them about the doctrine of election and predestination. Well, the following week, while he's trying to review with the kids, he asked one of the little boys this question. He says, "What doctrine are Presbyterians known for?" The little kid thought, and he scratched his head, and obviously he had no idea, no clue, but the preacher's trying to help him, so he says, "P, p, p." Starts with a P, "P, p." The little boy thinks again, he says, "Procrastination." You know, there was more truth in that than his answer than he probably realized. But you know, that's not only true of Presbyterians. There's many Christians, all we do is procrastinate. We know what we ought to do, we ought to be ready, but we just keep putting it off. Joshua gets his orders from God, and he's ready to go, and he tells the people, be ready to go. So again, you and I, we are the people of God today, if we're trusting Christ. We need to be ready to do the work of the kingdom, and the question is, how well prepared are we for that task? So many Christians keep putting off what they know they should do today. How many months have you been saying, well, you know, I need to get into a consistent Bible reading plan, and I'll start next week? And you've been saying that for how many months? You said, you know, I really need to get out there and try this tract distribution thing with Owen. But you still haven't done it. Or you say, yep, we're going to start getting involved in home group. But you're still sitting at home week after week. Procrastination in obedience is always a sin. Delay itself is disobedience. Procrastination evidences a heart that is lacking in its true love for God. Where there is no hardiness, there will be delay. So when I keep delaying on obedience, it shows there's still a heart problem, something wrong in my heart and my relationship with the Lord. When we stand debating instead of doing, reasoning instead of running, something's wrong. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are too often in haste to sin, oh, that we might be in a greater hurry to obey." So are we ready to do the work of the kingdom? Are we prepared? Then if not, what Joshua says to the people then is what God says to us today. Be ready. Be prepared. The scripture ought to thoroughly equip us for every good work. If you're not prepared, ask for help. The body of Christ, the church, ought to be a place where people are being prepared. That's part of our vision for this church in the years ahead. It'll be a place where people are equipped to be involved in the work. You know, last week we talked about the secret of success, and we talked about the essence of verse 8 about the Word of God living and abiding in us, and that we're meditating on it and doing it, you know, and then you're prosperous and successful. Here's another clue. The secret to success is to do the task now. Don't get sidetracked by the peripheral. Don't get distracted from the immediate task. Don't procrastinate, but be ready. Well, let's move on. Now, that's the charge that Joshua gives to the officers. Now we have a second charge, and this is to the eastern tribes in verses 12 through 15. And I believe here that we must remember the work that God has given us to do. Joshua separates out three particular tribes, or two and a half, for special instruction. Who they were, and why were they singled out? Who were they? First of all, we are told that they are named here as Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Notice there's the list of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as the Israelites came up in their conquest of the Dead, they came around the right-hand side of the Dead Sea, and they conquered some significant kings there, Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, and virtually captured that land. And that was part of the promised land. Well, these two and a half tribes said to Moses, "Can't we just stay here? You know, there's good grazing land for our cattle and for our sheep." And Moses gave them permission. At first, his nose was a little bit out of joint because he thought, well, here's the potential for dividing the Israelites. But as they talked together, he gave them permission. So you can see on that slide, hopefully, that Reuben took the first part there, the southernmost part on the right-hand side, what we call the east bank. Gad was next, and then Manasseh, part of Manasseh, gets that big chunk up there in the middle. So those are the two and a half tribes that now Joshua has to address, because if you want to read back later in Numbers 32, you have the whole account there where Moses first is reluctant till they promise that they're going to help. Now, Moses was suspect because he thought, you know, well, all right, they've already got some of the promised land. If they do that, is everybody else going to do that? And we're stuck here. We haven't gotten all that God wants us to have. And so Moses is a bit concerned about that. Until they promise to go. Now get this. If you go back to Numbers 26, you'll see the numbers that are given for the tribes. Reuben has 43,730 fighting men. Quite a good size army. Gad has 40,500 fighting men. Pretty good chunk. Manasseh has 52,700. But it's a half tribe of Manasseh, so I'm going to cut it 50%, right down the middle there. That would be 26,350. All up, in these two and a half tribes, you have 110,580 military men. Pretty good size army. All together, we're told there were about 600,000 soldiers in the military at that time. So this is almost 20% of that army. So it's quite a big chunk. And if they all stay on the east side of Jordan, it's going to have a significant impact upon the army itself. So that's why this was so important for Joshua now to go to them and say, "Hey guys, remember, you made a promise." And so notice what he does in verse 13. They are reminded of their promise. And Joshua has to do that. Remember the command That was God's word that came to them through Moses. Remember. Now, probably today, most people say, well, you know, that was made a couple years ago, and, you know, things have changed, times have changed, and we're settled, you know. I can't really leave my wife and kids. And all these excuses would come forth. You know, one of the things about being a person that still has sin in their life is the fact that we're quick to forget. Quick to forget. I know dementia sometimes comes with old age, but I also think it just comes naturally with sin. We're quick to forget what the Lord wants us to know. And so Joshua has to remind them. And he really shows good leadership here by recognizing this special situation here. But he reminds them of their promises that they had made to both Moses and Eleazar, who was the high priest, basically God's representative. And so he says, you promised before God and his representatives that you were going to help. And so notice, they are to help their brothers. That's what we find here. Verse 14, it says, you are to help your brothers. That's the whole charge. This is a call to mateship. You promised you need to work alongside these guys. You need to stand by them. You got to go out there. Don't desert them now. You're to help them. Share in the work. Share in the danger. Share in the hardships. Be willing to die if necessary for your brothers. Stand together with them. March together with them. Fight together with them. Endanger yourselves together with them, because you promised to do that before God and his representatives. And that's what was to characterize the help they were to give to their brothers. Mateship is really what it was all about. They're to help their brothers and actually go ahead of them to take the lead at this important time. Now, look what it says. But your fighting men, verse 14, fully armed, must cross ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest. Isn't that interesting? Joshua says, we've got a job to do. This is when we're going to do it. This is our what we hope to do. We're going to get there on such and such a time. We're going to take possession of the land. And then he says, until the Lord gives them rest. So there's the time limit to the task that is before them. When the brothers also had rest, when they had their homes, when they had their paddocks, when they had the places for their livestock, then they're done. When the fighting is over and God would give them rest, they could then go back. But notice he says, as he has done for you. You work side by side, your mates with them, until they also experience now what you have already. And so he says in verse 15, until they too have possession. How long would that be? Again, they didn't know. As it turns out, when we study this book, it's about 7 years. They're finally able to go back. So, what's the charge? The charge is mateship. That's what Joshua's calling them to do. So that's why I say it's not just a stry-in. It should be characteristic of God's people in all ages. It's a must in the ministry of the church. Isn't it interesting? The language of the Old Testament about God's people is so similar to the New Testament. Your brothers. Family language, is it not? Your brothers. It's not just these people here, but that's that relationship that in God we are brought together a part of the same family. In Christ, this has happened. And we need to see our relationship to other Christians in that light. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so the work of the kingdom of God is never done in isolation. It's not just, I'm going to do my own little thing for the kingdom. No, we work together as brothers and sisters in the work to help one another, to minister to one another, and together we receive the blessings of what God is doing. These are Jesus' words to his people today. Just as Joshua says, remember the words of Moses, we must say, remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got one reference I want us to look at this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Starting at verse 34. Matthew 25, starting at verse 34. This is God's word. Jesus is speaking. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. What you do for your brothers and sisters, you do for Christ. That's pretty powerful. That's exactly what Joshua was telling the people of these 2.5 tribes. You need to come and help your brothers. He promised it before God. That is mateship. John writes in his epistle, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So if we see a brother or sister in need and do nothing, how can we say that the love of Christ is in us? There it is, that family terminology, the relationship we have to one another. And that is true mateship. And mateship ought to define the people of God today. It's a must in the church. And my friends, that kind of mateship is costly, but it's godly. That kind of mateship is Christ-like. It's laying down our lives for others. It happened in 1915 at Gallipoli on the 7th of August. Quote, one man caught a bullet through the side of his head, severing his right ear, but not killing him. He lay in a dangerous position, right in the line of a point from which some snipers were potting our lads. A man crawled out of a shallow trench and wormed his way along the ground to the position within a couple of yards from this man. Ping! Zip! Bullets hit the ground. But the rescuer worked his way snake-wise until he got to the wounded man. Clumsily turning the man over, he shouted, how's she going, mate? There was no answer. He yelled, strike me pink, the poor bugger's just about outed. Then he began to drag him back. And while he was dragging him, he caught a bullet through his ankle, but he managed to keep on crawling. And he finally got back into the trench and we cheered him. He looked over and he grinned. The man was rescuing his brother. Later that day, the man was shot by the Turks and died. His brother died 2 days later. That's Aussie mateship. That's giving your life for a brother. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about us as his people. That's why I said mateship ought to be practiced by the church and demonstrated far more so than just our history and what we have as Australians. And so in our local church, we belong to one another. We need to help one another. We need to be ready to take on that responsibility. How can I help others fulfill their God-given responsibilities? That's what these 2.5 tribes were to do. How can I find help from others to fulfill my God-given responsibilities? We need others to help us. We need to think this through. You see, we can't just only be takers all the time from everybody else. What can we give in terms of our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ? How can I help my mates, my brothers, my sisters? How can I serve them? And then from there, we serve the world. That's why mateship is a must in the ministry of God's church. Do I really want to see the kingdom of Jesus go forward, or do I just want to hide in my little holy corner with my Bible and just think of me and Jesus? That's not biblical. And just as the 2.5 tribes had to remember what God had commanded them, we have to remember what God has commanded us. Help one another. Now in the last paragraph, 16 to 18, we really have the encouragement. We must encourage each other in the work God gives us to do. And we see the encouragement now being given to Joshua. And this is really encouraging to read it. Here is their response. Joshua has to tell them the hard stuff. This is what God commanded you. Don't forget it. How do they respond? Do they just walk away? Do they ignore him? No. Notice how they respond. The way they respond is full of encouragement for them. First of all, they're ready to do. Notice what they say in verse 16. Whatever you command us, we will do. Wow. I mean, there's a carte blanche check, you know. Whatever you tell us to do, we're going to do it. They immediately show their allegiance to Joshua himself. They're going to support this commander just like they supported Moses, who was their commander. We will do it. We will comply. And I love verse 17. Just as we obeyed Moses, we're going to obey you. What assurance that must have been to a Joshua to have that kind of a statement made. They're pledging their support, and it applies to you as much as it applied to Moses. But then secondly, they were ready to go. Notice, wherever you send us, we will go. Verse 17. They don't just say whatever, but they say wherever. They knew there was a lot of land on the West Bank, a lot of land that had to be conquered, a lot of battles to be fought. But they said, wherever you lead us, Commander, that's where we're ready to go. And they're willing to go out front, because that's what was said. You will go in front of your brothers. They're going to be the vanguard force of this military expedition by the Israelis. They were willing to leave behind their wife, their children, their paddocks, their crops, their family, the livestock, everything, and join in the battle because of that commitment they had made. They had counted the cost. They had already tasted of the fruit of the promised land, and they wanted their brothers and sisters to have that same taste and that same comfort. And they would do whatever they were told. They would go wherever they were told to go. And then the third thing, they were ready to encourage Joshua. Only you, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Where did we hear those words before? Previously in this chapter, didn't we? Three times God said it to Joshua. Now what are they doing? They're taking the word of God and they're using it to encourage Joshua. God said, be strong and courageous. They're saying, Joshua, be strong and courageous. We're with you, mate. We're going to stand behind you. And so they encourage him with the very words of God. But notice this, they also encourage him with their prayer for the presence of God. Verse 17, may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. We saw the presence of God in Moses' life, and Joshua, we're praying that for you. May he be with you just like he was with Moses. And then they encourage him, even with their readiness to punish all disobedience. This is quite stunning. Notice verse 18, whoever rebels will be put to death. I mean, they're ready to impose a death penalty on some of their own people if they muck it up, if they're unwilling to jump in. In other words, no rebellion was going to be allowed amongst their tribes. It would carry the death penalty. They wanted total unity in their submission to Joshua as commander. You know, I said mateship in the church is a must. And mateship in the church calls for encouragement to one another to do the work of the Lord. Why were these tribes such an encouragement to Joshua? Because they were mates. They stood by their word. They stood by what they said to one another to help. And where does this start? It has to start with a heart that is fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if I don't do this from my heart, I really am a hypocrite. I'm being obedient, but I'm a hypocritical obedient person. It's got to start with the heart. You can tell these 2.5 tribes, their heart was in it. They wanted to help their brothers. They were ready to go with them. So it starts with a heart fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus. God's word must be predominant in our lives as it was for these 2.5 tribes. They could quote it back to Joshua, only be strong and courageous. And our lives will not be surrendered unless first our hearts are surrendered. That's why it comes back to a heart issue. We keep procrastinating about obedience. It's a problem with the heart. Not just a problem with bad habits and stuff, but it's a problem with the heart. We love our sin rather than loving the Lord enough. And if our heart is right, if our hearts are surrendered, then this attitude will come forth. What can I do to help? Just as these tribes. There's a willingness to serve their brothers and sisters. And so if my heart's right, the attitude comes out, how can I help? How can I serve? What opportunities are there for me to minister to others? You see, being ready doesn't mean being idle. There's a verse in the Bible, sometimes I think we only take half of it. It says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We stop after those first two adjectives. Be steadfast, unmovable. And that's it. But he says, abounding in the work of the Lord. Too many Christians are just steadfast, and that's it. They're unmovable. You know, a law of physics is it's a lot harder to turn something that's stationary than something that's moving. So be movable. Don't be unmovable. You know what I mean. I've got that enough. Where can I go for help? That's an attitude. How can I help? You know, where can I go? They're saying, we'll go anywhere. So the attitude is, where can I go to help? Maybe to the creche. Maybe to the Sunrise Kids. Maybe to KYV. Maybe to Grace Girls. Maybe the music team. Evangelism ministry. Helping with RE. Home group. Visiting shut-ins. There's plenty of opportunities. Sometimes we say, Lord, open our eyes to see them. But that's the attitude. Where can I serve? What can we say that will encourage others as well? Instead of complaining, think of blessing. How can we encourage people that are doing the work? Be strong and courageous. Those were God's words to Joshua. These people use God's word to encourage their leader. Maybe we ought to, from time to time, just say, hey, this verse really is an encouragement to me, and I hope it'll be an encouragement to you, and share that verse with someone else. Mateship, it's a must in the church. In conclusion, I want to say this. Mateship has been one of the key factors in Aussie surviving extremely difficult situations in our own outback, on the battlefields, in the prison camps of the enemy. Writer Paul Sheehan wrote, quote, "The core of this success was an ethos of mateship, which not only survived the dehumanizing duress of the death camps, but shone through as the dominant Australian characteristic." War veteran Hugh Clark, in his account of Australian prisoners of the Japanese, couldn't recall any occasion when an Australian died alone without someone looking out for him in some way. That's mateship. Henry Lawson wrote a lot of stories about mateship, and here's a way he described it more fully than the quote we had to begin the sermon. "It is the instinct that irresistibly impels a thirsty, parched man out on the burning sands to pour out the last drop of water down the throat of a dying mate, when none save the sun or the moon or the stars may see. And the creed that embraces and looks out for an old mate's wife, sons, and daughters was taken for granted generosity." Now listen, if non-practicing Australians, non-Christian, non-believing Australians can practice this kind of support in prison camps, in the outback, on the battlefields, in times of natural disaster, how much more should not believing Australians be practicing this kind of mateship in our churches? You see, it ultimately brings us back to Jesus, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate self-sacrificing mate. Jesus really did get into our skin. He took upon himself our human nature, and he still has it today, and he came to help us, to rescue us from the prison house of sin, to rescue us from the death march to hell, to lay down his life in order that we might have everlasting life. And that's why we must say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want to say again, if you have never turned to Jesus, you are lost and you need a Savior. About 7 years ago, Slim Dusty died, and he was quite an Australian icon, as we know. He was given a state funeral at the Anglican Cathedral in Sydney. As many of you know, the dean of the cathedral, Philip Jensen, is a thoroughgoing evangelical. He preached a tremendous message, and he talked about Dusty's song, "The Pub with No Beer." It was a tremendously appropriate message because he was talking to national leaders. He was talking to politicians from around Australia. He was talking to the whole nation. And before this national audience and these political dignitaries, he reminded us that without Jesus Christ, there's only hell. And he says, hell has no pubs, no beers, no mates. It's the loneliest place you could ever be. But Jesus Christ was the ultimate mate. But he's just not just our mate. He is God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And the gospel, the good news is this. Jesus Christ gave himself for us, that we should be his friends, his mates. May we practice mateship in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message that comes out of the book of Joshua here about the commitment that these 2.5 tribes made to Joshua to stand by their mates, to help them. Lord, we thank you that they were willing to lay down their lives, and probably some of them did in the campaign that was to follow. But Lord, we thank you that even that is just a small token of the great work that you would do. Because Lord, a man can die for a man. And that's quite a noble thing. But for God, the Son of God, to die for us is the greatest thing that could ever happen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into our world that you took our flesh and blood upon you, our human nature upon yourself. And Lord, that you went to the cross to die for us, to set us free from the death of sin. And Lord, I just pray that this morning we would be renewed as we think about the wonder of this salvation. And Lord, that it would stir us up to want to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ to demonstrate what it means to be a real man. And Lord, we pray again that even this morning, if someone has never yet closed with Jesus and followed him and surrendered to him and trusted him as Savior and Lord, that this would be that day for them. Lord, challenge us, use us in all of our lives to more perfectly reflect you in this world in which we live. For the glory of your name, we ask this. Amen.